Well, we continue our time in the Gospels, talking about the Jesus you can know. And today we look at Luke chapter 17, continuing the theme of our service, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. As always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, I'll ask you to apply your minds and your hearts, because this is the very Word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, I know, here we go. Thought I had misplaced my sermon notes, and I was going to have to go by memory, but no, I'm not. One of the things that learning to work as a teenager and having a job as a teenager, which some of you have young children, when your children get to the appropriate age, I highly commend to you having your children work, have a job. Teaches them a lot of things. One of the things that I learned very early in having different jobs was it's very important to please the boss. Pleasing the boss is important. And if you want to do well when you're working, if you want to be promoted, if you're in a long-term job, or if you just want to have a pleasant experience in your job, one of the most important factors is finding out what pleases the boss. What does the boss want from you? If he gives you a task, how does he want it done? What exactly does he want you to do? And then complying with that. That's just in some ways common sense. It's also a wise thing to do, a wise procedure. Well, that's true. That's true for us as well. It's true for us in the kingdom. It's true for us in the church. We have a Lord. We have a King. And part of what we are called to do, but part of what is involved in living a life of blessing, this is one of the principles of the covenant, is finding out what pleases the Lord. In fact, that's a command. Find out what pleases the Lord. That's a command to acquire wisdom. We have God's law, but what does that law mean in the individual circumstances of our lives? What are the implications for respecting life in this or that situation and all that that means in all of life and so on and so forth as we apply God's law? Finding out what pleases the Lord is important. Well, I believe that's what this passage is about. It's about the question, what is important to Jesus? What are Jesus' priorities? What pleases Jesus? What does he want to see? And so as we look at this passage, I'd like for us to ask that question. What things does this passage illuminate as important to Jesus? What's important to Jesus? As usual, I want us to see three things. So first, I want us to see this, that Jesus cares about the law of God. Jesus cares about the law of God.
Where do we see that? Well, you notice, as we look at this, I need to turn back to the passage because I was looking for my sermon notes. All right, you notice as you look at the passage that, of course, we could say Jesus cares about people. He cares about what's wrong with them. He cares about their sin. He cares about the misery of sin. We know that. So I'm not listing that as one of these, even though it's here in the passage, obviously. Jesus heals these lepers. But you notice when he heals them, we've seen this before, this type of thing before, with lepers. He says, when they ask for mercy, the first thing he says to them is, go and show yourself to the priests. Now, why did he say that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we noted that there's a procedure in the law in Leviticus for cleansing with respect to leprosy. Leprosy is in the Old Testament. It is viewed as an indication of uncleanness. It's a visual aid for us of sin. The rotting away of one's flesh is a picture of the wasting away and the debilitating effects of sin over time, and how profound they are, and how ugly the effects of sin are, and a host of other things. And so the provision for being healed of leprosy, or at the very least, even if one is not healed of the physical effects, healed of the status of uncleanness, the status of unworthiness, which this before God, the status of ugliness and being defiled before God, that this of which this is an illustration, even that uncleanness can be met through the law and through a procedure of cleansing involving priests. And it involves two sacrifices. One is offered before the healing, presumably as a means of the healing. And then after healing or cleansing has occurred, there is another sacrifice required, which is a sacrifice of gratitude, which is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, both involving a sacrifice of an animal. So there is an offering to the priest that's given before the cleansing, and there's an offering that is expected after the cleansing. That's important here in the dynamics of what's happening in this passage. But you notice that Jesus, when they are asking for cleansing, he points them to the law. He points them to the requirements of the law. God has said, here's what I want you to do. You want to be cleansed of your leprosy? Well, here's what you do. And so when they come to Jesus, what are they expecting? Well, presumably, why does God point them to the law? He doesn't do this with everyone all the time. But he does here. What's the significance of him pointing them to the law? Presumably, they are seeing their healing much as we see what we want God to do for us. They see their healing in terms, it's a technical problem. It's just one of these things that, you know, what we need is, it's like what Naaman said to his servant when Elisha wouldn't even come out and meet him to heal him of his leprosy. He says, I thought when he wants me to go wash in the Jordan, I thought he'd come wave his hand over the spot and it would just disappear. I want him to do some kind of magical ritual. But Jesus involves the law and obeying the law. Why? Well, it's because of what's involved in healing and what's involved in the law. Let me say that what Jesus is doing is he is tying the healing and the cleansing of these lepers to something very important, and that is his blood. He's tying it to atonement, because that's what the law does, this part of the ceremonial law does. With the sacrifices of the law pointed to the shedding of blood that was necessary for cleansing, ultimately, because those sacrifices in and of themselves of animals could never really take away sin. The writer of the Hebrews assures us. It points to the fact that there had to be a definitive shedding of blood that was the answer to our cleansing. We can't be cleansed without that. And the law proclaimed that. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to acknowledge that. I want you to see this. I want you to connect this healing not simply to some magical ritual, but to the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no healing. Without a penalty being paid for sin, there can be no cleansing. There can be no answer to sin. And the law proclaimed that in a very powerful way. And so it's interesting that God's law is not something that is opposed to grace, really. It's a common misconception, common misinterpretation of much of Scripture. The law makes grace meaningful. The law explicates for us, explains to us what grace means, the context of our need for grace, and the effects of grace, the effects of cleansing. It's through the law, on the one hand, that we become conscious of sin, but then after we come to Christ and we are forgiven because of our faith and what He has done, the shedding of His blood, then how are we to respond? We are to return to the law. Because, as I quote many times in Romans 8, 3 and 4, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Why? Why? So that, purpose clause, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law drives us to Christ. And Christ then drives us to the law. The law is intimately bound up with our relationship to God. It's bound up with who we are in Christ. It's bound up with our relationship to Christ Himself. And so Christ points them to the law because the law points them to Him and the significance of what that healing really means. And so there are implications for us for obedience. Because we want to be healed, don't we? We want to be rescued from, delivered from the misery that sin produces, don't we? We do. But what are the implications of that? It's not that we are saved by obeying the law. You know that, you've heard me say it, you hear me say it now. Obedience to the law can't justify you. It can't make you right with God. But our salvation is intimately bound up with obedience because of what we just said. And we need to take that to account, into account. Jesus cares about the law because He cares about our expression of how we see what He has done for us. And again, we've said this many times, but let me just summarize it this way. What Jesus has done for us is He has freed us from our sin so that we can obey the law. That's true freedom. That's what God has done. That is for which He has saved us. And so when we obey the law, what are we doing? We are demonstrating our salvation. And we are demonstrating what the effects of that salvation are. And among those is, as we'll see in the next point, gratitude. Now, I remember when, not long after I was married, Jan and I were trying to figure out how we would, we were buying a house, first time. We're trying to figure out how we would buy furniture for that house, how we would furnish it. And my parents had an unexpected investment that came through and produced some money, and so they distributed that money to some of us children. And I remember receiving that and thinking, wow, what timing? I mean, this is right when we need this. It came just at the right time. And then in the months that followed, my father would say to me when I would be back in Jackson, Mississippi, or when I would talk to him, he would say, now make sure that this came from an investment that your mother and your grandmother had. Make sure that you write them a letter and tell them how much you appreciate that. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. And weeks went by and months went by, and I never did it. To my shame, I never did it. I never wrote that letter. And as I think back on that, I think, why was that so important to my dad? Why did he want me to do that so badly? Because part of it was that my mother and grandmother could share in the effect of that it had had on me and what it meant to us, that we would express that to them and so that they could experience our joy and share in our joy because they had contributed to it. You see? See how this works? That was important. That meant something. And it was it was a manifestation of the effects of what they had done, of their goodness. God wants us to do the same thing for much the same reason. Because what His salvation produces in us brings joy to His heart. This is part of what John is saying when he said, we want you to pursue obedience because it makes our joy complete. Have you ever read that and wondered what that meant? It makes our joy complete. It's because when the effects, the goal of God's salvation is manifested in our lives, and one of those manifestations is gratitude. That brings joy to God's heart. It makes His joy complete and our joy complete. Now, there are also implications for the sacraments, and I just want to mention this in passing because this ritual that Jesus is pointing the lepers to is indeed a ritual. It's a visual aid. It's something that you can see that manifests a cleansing by blood. And why is that important to Jesus? Why is that even in the law? Because God does a lot of things spiritually that we can't see, with our eyes, but He gives us things that are associated with that healing that we can see. And for us, this is the sacraments. Why do we baptize people? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? It's because those things give us things that we can see and feel and touch that represent things that we can't see and feel and touch and experience. We can experience them, but we're not often conscious of the experience. Do I ever feel that my sins are forgiven? Well, sometimes. Do I ever feel the cleansing of God? Well, sometimes, but a lot of times, no. We feel it in baptism. If we remember our baptism, we can remember that ritual where this happened visually, and it happened to us, and we can see everything that God did invisibly, and the Holy Spirit does to cleanse us from the pollution of sin, and Jesus' blood does to cleanse us from the guilt of sin. We remember that. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we eat, and we drink elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, our union with Christ in a way that we really don't understand is represented as we digest and consume and absorb those elements. We are one with Him. And as we feel that bread going down our throats, as we're chewing on Christ and on the bread, and we're chewing on Christ in our hearts, and we are taking Him to ourselves by faith, and His union with us, and the mystery of that is communicated to us physically in a powerful way. That's how God works. Recently we were needing to get our cars repaired, and we were thinking about seeing warning lights. Let me just say to you a word to the wise. If a warning light comes on in your car, don't ignore it. That's not a good thing to do. And you know, I know you've been tempted. I've done it too. I see that light and I say, it's really nothing. You know, those warning lights, they don't really mean anything. And you just keep on driving. And sometimes that's true. That it's not a serious thing, but sometimes it is a serious thing. And then your car breaks down at the worst possible time, and it's always going to be on a Sunday. And nobody's open. But those warning lights are there for a reason, because they're an indication of something that you can't see. And God has given us indications in His law through the sacraments of things that we can't see, but we're meant to see, because it testifies to us of the reality that's behind that light or whatever it is. So the sacraments are important. And I guess the application for us today is, don't neglect the sacraments. Or when you are participating in the sacraments, even if you, whether you're witnessing a baptism or whether you are participating in the Lord's Supper, don't take that lightly. Don't just go through the motions. Realize what that means, and realize what God means to communicate powerfully to you through that. It's important. And Jesus tells them, look, go through this ritual. I could heal you now, but go first and do that. And as they are going to obey what the law requires, they're healed. That's the union of faith and obedience. See, they trusted what God said because they went to do what He had said they should do. And as they went, they were healed. So, Jesus cares about the law. But also, secondly, Jesus cares about gratitude. Now, this is the heart of our theme today. I'm not going to belabor it because we've talked so much about it already. But just notice that only one of the ten returns to give thanks. Only one. And Jesus, notice Jesus' reaction. It's interesting. Now, this is one of those times when we can read a passage and we can overlook something that's really important because we're reading over it quickly. And Jesus didn't like that. But put yourself in this scene. This one comes back to offer thanks to Jesus. And Jesus said, weren't 10 healed? Is there only one who's come back to offer thanks? And I want you to hear, you know, I don't think I'm reading something into the passage. I want you to hear the poignancy in Jesus' voice as He says that. Was there only one that came back? We have to remember the extreme urgency, the extreme need of lepers in Jesus' day. This was a horrible disease. To be cleansed, to be healed of leprosy was a new lease on life. And these men were healed, and then they went on their way. Did no one think to go come back and offer thanks to God, thanks to Jesus? And that incredulity is, I believe, it was in Jesus' voice as He's talking to this one. Was only one out of ten? Only one out of ten would come back to offer thanks to God for such a profound grace, such a profound mercy? Why is gratitude important? Just as we finish talking about gratitude today, I want to suggest two things, two reasons. There are probably many. But one is because it honors God. Gratitude honors God. And we need to remember that God has called us to worship Him in all of life. Everything we do is to be an offering of worship to God. Well, when we receive something from God and we fail to acknowledge that, listen, we miss an opportunity to honor Him. To honor Him to the world. to honor Him and to bless Him, to bless His heart. Yes, you can do that. You can bless God's heart. It's a kind of a southern thing to say, well, bless your heart. Yeah. My grandmother said that. We think, well, does that apply to God? Yes, it does. We're called to bless His heart. We're called to honor Him. One of my favorite scenes, there's so many good scenes, and I'm not going to say it's the best scene because there's so many, but in the movie Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little, who, because he desires to honor God, has been willing to give up what he's dedicated the last few years of his life to, winning at the Olympic Games. He's ready to give it up because they tell him he's got to run on Sunday and he refuses to run on Sunday. And they work it out and he's substituting. He runs another race. And as he's getting ready to run and he's on the starting line, someone runs up to him and gives him a note from Jackson Schultz, who is one of the fastest men in the world from the American team. Little's on the British team. And he unfolds the piece of paper and he reads these words. It says in the old book, "Him who honors me, I will honor." He takes it to heart, crumples it in his hand, gets on his mark, and runs to victory. Him who honors me, I will honor. That's how important honoring God is to God. It matters to Him and it matters to Jesus. Expressions of gratitude, expressions of thanksgiving are honoring Him. And we miss out on opportunities to honor Him, who's loved us so much. But then, secondly, it motivates godliness. We love because He first loved us. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Paul exhorts us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Why? Why? Why should we do that? In view of God's mercy. Because God has extended His mercy to us. That's the reason why we should serve Him. Because He saved us. He saved us from hell. He has saved us from the misery of sin. The misery that it brings. He's delivered us and is delivering us from that. What greater motivation could we possibly have to serve Him than that? And what is the expression of our gratitude? It is our obedience. It is our living for Him. It's not just a prayer of thanks, although we should do that. We must do that. But it's also our whole lives that we offer to Him in response to His goodness to us. And God cares about that. Hear His voice. Did only one return. God cares about whether you are grateful enough for His salvation to live for Him. To live for Him. That's a priority for Jesus. But then as we close, I want you to think about this final priority of Jesus that we see here. It is that Jesus cares about covenant. Jesus cares about covenant. Now again, let's remind ourselves, what are we talking about when we talk about covenant? We're talking about the bond that we have with God in Jesus Christ. We are bound to Him. A covenant's not just an agreement. It involves terms. It involves obligations, but it's not just an agreement. It's not just a contract. It is a bond, a personal bond, whereby we obligate ourselves personally to a Lord, and He promises, He obligates Himself, He binds Himself to us through His promises to us. That's covenant. And He sets the terms, not we. And Jesus cares about that covenant. Now, where do we see that here? Well, you notice in the details of this passage, Jesus is there with this one man who's come to give thanks. He's at His feet. He falls at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. And then it says, now he was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were not Jews, and so they were not really part of God's covenant people. And Jesus says, Jesus calls him a foreigner. And notice the irony in his voice when he says, was there no one found to come and give thanks to God except this foreigner? Now, why is he saying it? Is he dissing this man? Well, no. He's not dissing him. But he is saying he doesn't have the same status as the other nine. It's a remarkable thing that this man who is outside the covenant is cleansed. And being outside the covenant, he's the only one who comes back to give thanks. In other words, those who have been privileged all their lives to be in this special relationship to God are the very ones who took that for granted and never returned to give thanks. And this is a major theme in the Gospels. We've seen it before. Right? Over and over we see this all through the Gospels. It was established in the Gospel of John. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The very people who were the most logical people to believe in Christ were the ones who shouted, "Crucify him!" Who rejected him. They were the ones who had all the privileges. They had covenant membership. They were the church. And they rejected him. Do you see the irony? Do you see the shame? But isn't it true of us? Those who are in the covenant, those who are in the church, those who attend church, those who name the name of Christ, that often we are the ones who take God's blessings the most for granted. We take them for granted, and it is to our shame. And that shame is on display in this passage. Was it only a foreigner who's going to come and give thanks to God? Listen, God cares about covenant because covenant, I'm going to say two reasons. First, because covenant is a powerful incentive to serve God. Because if you have grown up in a Christian family, if you've grown up in the church, or if God has brought you from outside to conversion from a life of not knowing God, not knowing anything about Him, you've been brought into covenant. That covenant, those privileges, are great, great incentives to you. This is what we must communicate to our children. If they grow up in the church, if they grow up in the covenant, if they grow up in a covenant family, do they understand the inestimable privilege that that is? The inestimable advantage that that is to be taught about God and who He really is. To know the grace of God that comes through parents who teach them, who teach their children the law of God and the way of salvation and who God really is. Do they understand the obligations that that places upon them? Do we understand it? I've got a bumper sticker on my car. Some of y'all have seen it. Maybe all of y'all have seen it. We believe in law enforcement. And talked this over with Jana. Jana's kind of mentioned it to me. You know, Mike, better slow down. Because it's kind of funny if you're breaking the law and you've got a sign, a bumper sticker on the back of your car. It's kind of like businesses that have a big fish on their sign of their place of business and they don't treat people right or they cheat people. You know, if I'm going to claim to be something, or I'm going to be claimed to commit to something, then it is to my shame, my public shame, if my conduct doesn't match that. And who are we? We are the church. We're Christians. We name the name of Christ. That should be a powerful incentive to us, being in the covenant. And it should be a powerful incentive to our children. And as they're growing up, what we should be saying to them is, look, you have a heritage. You have advantages. God has been good to you. He's placed you in this nurturing context. And because you're in the covenant, that entails obligations. You should act and behave in a certain way that's commensurate with God's goodness to you. That's powerful. How often do we teach our children? How often do we look at our children that way? This is one of the great, I think, and I'll just wave the Reformed and covenantal flag here for a minute. It's one of the failures of much of evangelicalism when we regard our children as little pagans who, unless they go through some ritual or say something very specific, they're regarded as little pagans. No. They're part of the family of God. And unless they manifest overt rebellion, that's how the Bible teaches us to regard them. And to teach them that because you have this status, you behave a certain way, you live a certain way, because you're obligated because of what God has done, placing you in this body. That's the truth. It's a powerful incentive to serve God, to be a member of His covenant. But then, I'll close with this. It's also despicably ugly when we reject the implications of that covenant. And that's what we see in this passage. Is it only this foreigner who's going to acknowledge? What about all the people who are in covenant relationship to me? What about all the people to whom I have bound myself? They don't care. They don't have enough of an awareness of God's kindness to them to come and act like they are bound to me, like they're bound to God? Apparently not. And when that happens, it is, make no mistake, ugly. And it's tragic. I've told the story before about our first dog, Archie. We named him after Archie Manning when I was a little boy. And I remember the last time I saw Archie. Archie was a fox terrier. And if you know anything about fox terriers, they're very independent. And we had trained him to come when we called, but he didn't always come. And I was down at the foot of the hill that our house was on, at the foot of the driveway, and I saw a car hit Archie. It didn't kill him, but there was some blood. And I knew that he'd been hurt. And so I called to him and I said, Archie, come. Archie didn't come. I don't know if he was stunned or whatever, but he didn't obey. He didn't obey his master. He ran in the opposite direction. That was the last time I ever saw Archie. I'm sure he bled to death because we couldn't meet his need. He rebelled. We had a relationship, but he rebelled. And he died because of it. I can tell this story now because it's been over 15 years since it happened, but there was a daughter of our church not long after I first came here. Her parents sent her to a Christian school.